Thank you again for being here this evening. We have Easter Sunday coming up this weekend, Sunday morning. I like what Pastor Matt said, kind of like the Super Bowl for church and for what takes place during the course of that. And we look at that day and we say, what a tremendous celebration we're going to have. And there is a tendency to focus on that celebration and to miss the celebration of today. This celebration. Today we are celebrating the finished work of Jesus. Today we celebrate the conquering of death and hell. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to be for a few minutes tonight as we talk about this. You have in front of you, or you should have when you came in, received and the elements for the Lord's Supper. When Kara and I were first married, we lived in St. Albans, West Virginia. We lived in a small apartment, and I was an assistant pastor in West Virginia. Now, roughly 75 to 100 feet from the front door of our apartment, there were railroad tracks. Now, you might have lived by railroad tracks before, and maybe they were not particularly active. These were very active railroad tracks. There were trains all day. There were trains all night. And I will never forget, you know, it's funny because when you look at an apartment and there doesn't happen to be a train coming while you're looking at it, you don't really realize what that's going to do and how it's going to shake and rattle your teeth and that sort of thing. But, you know, it's interesting. The first few trains that came through there, I said, I do not understand how anybody can live like this. How can you live with this noise of this train here all the time? And then I began to understand. The longer that you live there, the less you hear them. To the point where they go through in the evenings, you're dead asleep and you do not wake up at all. In just a few weeks, I barely noticed when a train would come through, even screeching its horn or anything like that. I barely noticed it. What used to be jarring, what used to be so upsetting and so distracting, became more common, more mundane, even kind of normal. We have a tendency to have that happen in our lives. Sometimes things that bother us incredibly, we get to the point where the longer we deal with them, they don't bother us that much anymore. 23 years removed from that experience, I realize now that what used to move us, motivate us, puzzle us, stir us, delight us, over time can have an effect that hardly registers on us. You are holding this in your hand, or it's right there beside you in the pew. This can be like that. You have a small piece of unleavened bread. You have some grape juice. And if you've been a believer for a long period of time and been involved in a biblical church, then you've been partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when you do, there is a tendency, just like those trains in the backyard, for it to become common, routine, and even mundane. We are so familiar, even with the text we're going to be looking at tonight, which is where Jesus serves this supper for the very first time to his disciples, that it's easy to kind of hurry through it and gloss over it. But let's not do that tonight. Let's take a few minutes and let's dig in. Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Mark says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to hand him over to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him silver. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him, that being Jesus. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him. It's just amazing the way Jesus does this. He did this with Palm Sunday as well, and coming into the city of Jerusalem. He says, you know, you're going to go and find a guy with a young colt. Just ask him for it, and he'll give it to you. And here he says, you're going to find a guy with a water jug. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house. The teacher says, where is the guest room for me to eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, I assure you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, surely not I. He said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is poured out for many. I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God. So after singing songs, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Let's break it down tonight. I want you to see three different scenes. Scene one is the Passover preparation. They're getting ready for Passover. Verse 12 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice a Passover lamb, his disciples asked, where do you want us to go that we may prepare? You see that word, prepare the Passover. Three different times in these verses, the words prepare or preparation occurs. It's thoughtful. It's preparatory. It's something that they do every year, and they do it very meticulously. The Passover celebration for the Jews, it really is hard to grasp the full understanding of the Lord's Supper unless you understand some of the basics of that. So Passover was a meal that God commanded the Israelites to observe, and he commanded them to observe it every single year. And the reason they observed it every single year is it provided for them a remembrance, a mental picture of how God delivered them when they were slaves in Egypt. So what happens is they're in bondage in Egypt, and God sends Moses to go and to talk to Pharaoh. And he goes and he speaks to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, Israel is God's firstborn son. God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, absolutely not. The Egyptian economy was built on the backs of those slaves, and he couldn't afford to let them go. God told Moses, Pharaoh isn't going to let them go. So I'm going to send a series of plagues. There's going to be these catastrophic events that happen. If you look in Exodus 7 through 12, you kind of see the lead up to these catastrophic events that take place. Each one of them kind of increasing in severity up until the very last one. And after the very last 10th plague, Pharaoh will let my people go. The 10th plague and the events surrounding it. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he gives him this message again. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. Either release my firstborn son, or I will kill all of your firstborn sons. Pharaoh still refuses to budge. Moses went to the Israelites and gave them this message. Tonight, God is going to send the death angel into this land. The death angel will kill the firstborn in every home throughout the land, but he has provided you a way to be saved and to prevent this calamity in your life. What you need to do is this. You need to choose a spotless, perfect lamb out of the flocks on the 10th day of the month. Keep that lamb with you in your home, with your family, until the 14th day of the month. Have y'all ever had a pet? You brought your pet home, and when you bring your pet home, initially, there's this little adjustment period where you're sort of getting used to each other, trying to figure each other out. But after a day or two, you really start liking that pet a lot, don't you? Well, maybe. Maybe you're wondering if you made a mistake. But you know, you see that pet and you say, oh, this is so fun. I enjoy this. God tells them to bring this animal into their house so that they begin to love it and they begin to care for it. And they see what it is like to love something dearly and to have to give it up because of sin. Everybody gets attached to it. Everybody loves it. All of that was designed to create sadness, grief, loss with the death. God tells the Israelites after 4 days, take that lamb and kill it. Take some of the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the top, the mantle part, of your entryway door to your house. And on the evening of the day, you kill that lamb, roast it and eat it, but eat it with your traveling clothes on like you're getting ready to take a very long trip. So God, that night, sent the death angel to kill every firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. But whenever he came to the homes that had the blood on the doorposts and had the blood on the mantle, he passed over those homes. But where there was no blood of the lamb applied, death came to that home. For those who obeyed God, for those who trusted his word, for those who received his grace, he gave mercy. Those who did not received judgment. That is the supper, the meal the two disciples were sent to prepare. They had been doing this for 1,000 years at this point. The Passover meal is sometimes called the Seder supper. Seder is a word that means order. Everything is to be done in order because it has this incredible symbolism involved with it. So the disciples would have gotten a lamb. They would have roasted that lamb. They would have prepared it and gotten it ready to eat. That lamb was a reminder of the innocent lamb that died so that they could live. The disciples would have also prepared unleavened bread. You have a piece of that right here in front of you. It essentially is this flat kind of a bread, bread without yeast. Yeast in the Bible is a picture of sin. Almost every time you see it, it's a picture of sin. And so it's important for them to get rid of yeast before they come to the Passover. They would dip that unleavened bread in a bowl of bitter herbs. And then when they would take that into their mouth and that bitter taste came into their mouth, it was designed to remind them of the bitterness of being in slavery and what God had delivered them from. The disciples would have also gotten lots of the fruit of the vine. During this 2 or 3 hour meal, they drink 4 different cups. Of juice at very precise times with very precise meaning. It was really kind of more like 4 different toasts. Now, these cups weren't present at the first Passover. This is something that gradually had been added in over the course of the years. And this would, by the way, have not been wine in the sense of alcohol, because it would have been fermented, which would have been symbolic of sin, so they would have eliminated that out of this process before Passover as well. But those four cups represent four promises of God. God, when he initiates the Passover, gives them four different promises. In Exodus chapter 6, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So there are four different cups, and each one of them represents one of the promises that you just saw. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. God brings his people out so that he can make them his own distinct people. He wants them to be different from the world. After drinking this cup, everybody would get up and they would go to a place in the center of the room where there was a basin, and they would all ceremonially wash their hands and prepare for the rest of the Passover meal that was getting ready to take place. That is the place, by the way, where Jesus sat down and washed the feet of his disciples to show that they were distinct. Sanctification. The second cup is the cup of judgment. It reminds us God still, today, in the 21st century, judges sin and evil, and that by God's mercy and grace, his judgment passed over them, and in his mercy and grace, it will for us as well. It's a reminder that God will remove your sin from you, or your sin will remove you from God. The third cup, the cup of redemption. It reminds us of the shed blood of that innocent lamb that they got to know, that they got to love. It's the third cup where Jesus takes it and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." The cup of redemption. Fourth cup is the cup of completion. That was a cup that looked forward with joy and anticipation. The end of Passover was always a time of great joy, great anticipation, as they looked forward with the blessing of God on their lives. Now, here in a minute, we're going to see how Jesus took the Passover meal and remembered what God had done through the Lamb for the salvation of Israel. But then he transforms it into something totally different. The Lord's Supper that remembers what the Lamb of God would do for the salvation of the entire world. But in between those two scenes, you have the betrayer who's revealed. It says, "When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, 'I assure you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" That word betray is an interesting word. It literally means, literally translated, to switch hands. It's the idea of having love and trust and joy and friendship in one hand, and in the other hand, you have anger and manipulation and rage and deceit. And when one hand is presented, the other hand is preparing to deal you a death blow. Ben Franklin prayed, "God defend me from my friends, from my enemies I can defend myself." Charles Spurgeon said, "None are such real enemies as false friends." That's where Judas comes in. They began to be distressed, it says, and they said to one another, "Surely not I." Now, Mark's already told you in the verses preceding that it's going to be Judas Iscariot. But at that point, none of the disciples have a clue that that is the case. They're all looking at each other, and then they look at themselves. They're doing some introspection, which, by the way, is something good to do tonight. You're going to have an opportunity to prepare your heart tonight. When we take communion, examination of our own hearts needs to be part of it. 2 Corinthians 13 says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." We're supposed to examine ourselves so that, am I really a follower of Jesus? Am I really sold out to him? Or am I like Judas? Am I a hypocrite? Am I somebody who seems like I'm following Jesus, but I'm really not. If you look in Acts chapter 1, when they were selecting a new apostle to take Judas's place, apparently Judas, according to what you see in the text, had been baptized by John the Baptist. He had been inaugurated into Jesus's ministry. He had been a part of Jesus's ministry for 3 years. He heard all the inspired messages. He saw all the incredible miracles. He witnessed the undeniable life transformation. People possessed with demons who were made whole. People who were crippled who could walk. People who were blind who could see. People who were dead who were brought back to life. He was even involved in all the same ministry as the other disciples. For 3 years, he saw all that and he heard it all. And Judas was often at the side of Jesus, but he was not on Jesus' side. And even in the midst of this time, Jesus says, "It is the one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl." Now, during Passover, they would have had several different regions there where they had different bowls. And the person closest to Jesus would have been the person who was dipping in his bowl. And that was Judas. You say, wow, how did Judas get so close to Jesus during this supper? Jesus seated him there. In an incredible act of love and mercy and grace and warning, Jesus seats Judas right beside him so he can very closely hear the message Jesus is conveying. And even in the midst of that, Judas does not turn. Now, before you get the feeling like Jesus is being harsh here, think about what patience he had. He gave Judas every single chance, every opportunity. All kinds of people in our world today are on their way to hell. Everybody who goes to hell unsaved. Not one person goes to hell unloved. The betrayer is revealed. But the third thing, the supper transformation. As they're eating, it says he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it. This is my body." Now, this probably stunned the disciples. They'd been doing Passover their entire life. Okay, at this point, John is probably the youngest of the disciples. He is a teenager at this point. But everybody else, Peter is very easily in his mid-40s at this point, and they're interacting with Jesus having had 40 different Passovers that they've experienced and been a part of. And all of a sudden, Jesus changes the script right in the middle of it. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He says, "I'm changing this meal." He's essentially saying, "I'm transforming it for you to remember something different. Yes, I want you to remember God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt with a powerful hand, but I want you to remember me dealing with the problem of sin in your life with my body. So every time when you eat this, remember who I am and what I did. Refresh yourself with the unconditional grace and love that I have given to you." Verse 23, "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" This would have been the third cup, the cup of redemption. Jesus gives it to them, and he says, "Everybody drink from this. This is the cup that is telling you the price that is paid for sin. It is the very blood of the Lamb. This is my blood, and I am giving my blood for the payment for sin of the entire world. The only currency God accepts for the forgiveness of sin is the blood of Jesus. It's the only currency." Notice too, Jesus' blood is not spilled, it is shed. It's not accidental, it's intentional. Jesus said, "No man takes my life, I lay it down willingly." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He says, "I assure you, Verse 25. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God. After singing a song, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus leaves technically before the Passover meal is finished. Jesus gets up and does not partake of the fourth cup, the cup of completion. Why? Because one day, all of heaven is going to drink the fourth cup with Jesus in glory. His plan is going to be fully completed, and his people are going to be fully present with him, and there are going to be men and women at the time he lifts the last cup from every generation, from every place and race on planet Earth, and they are all going to be together drinking it in splendor for the glory of God the Father. The elements of communion lead us to the cross, but Jesus never wanted us to stay there. It's amazing. Every time he even talks about his death, he always says, and on the third day I will rise again. He always wanted you to know there was something coming that was beyond that. The elements are also designed to carry us to the empty tomb, to a celebration of the risen Christ. And then, like Paul says, showing forth the Lord's death until he comes again, an anticipation of his return. Never come to the Lord's Supper thinking that by ingesting these elements, you are somehow taking the wrath of an angry God and pacifying it. Don't think that by doing this you are transforming some kind of an irritable, wrathful God into a joyful, loving God. Communion is designed to remind us that all the wrath and the anger and the judgment that God had on sin was poured out at one point on Jesus. And that is a cause for joy and celebration and thanksgiving. Do not come to this time beating yourself up over your failures. Do not come to this time berating your soul for all the ways you failed God. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your mistakes, acknowledge your shortcomings. We're going to have an opportunity for you to do that. But then rejoice that the body and the blood of Jesus have forever made access to the Father possible for you. You should have in front of you some of these elements. If you did not receive these elements, we want to make sure that you get some of them. So right now, if you did not receive them, would you raise your hand so we can get some for you? Anyone? Down here, yes. Oh, right over here. Anybody else? It's harder for me to see. I'll put, oh, hey, that's helpful. Okay. No? Okay. All right. Now, you have those elements in front of you. If you remember the way this works, there are two different packages of cellophane there. I hate to be so mundane, but we do have to give explanation there. And you'll pull that first one back. That exposes the bread. The second one exposes the juice. And before we partake of these elements, we want to take a moment and prepare our hearts. So I want to encourage you, as the music's played, search your heart. Do what 2 Corinthians 13 says. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Let's examine our hearts this evening.